Of the many themes found in the Bible, one of the most intriguing is the theme of blessing after judgment. Now, it may seem that blessing and judgment are diametrically opposed to one another, but we're familiar with their overlap. It may surprise you to know that I got into a whole bunch of trouble as a kid. You probably thought, that guy was a born saint, and it's not true. When I was a child, I used to get in a lot of trouble, and you know what was even worse than the discipline that I received was the waiting for the discipline, of knowing that I had done something wrong and just waiting until my dad found out about it. Once my dad found out about it and I got my spanking, then I could be restored back to fellowship. At that point, I could hang around my dad and talk with him about football and whatnot and be okay with the situation. And you know what? That's a biblical concept. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, we read, "Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So no one likes that spiritual spanking. It's not enjoyable at the time, but after it happens, then this fruit of righteousness comes out of it. We also see this theme of blessing after judgment quite clearly at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus endured God's righteous judgment for our sins so that we might receive the blessing of salvation. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That Jesus took the judgment for us so that we might receive the blessing. And then Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So Jesus suffering judgment so that we might receive blessing. And then this theme of blessing after judgment is also found in chapters 20 through 22 of the book of Revelation. After the great white throne judgment, that final judgment in all of eternity, the incredible blessing of the new heaven and the new earth will be established. And it's something I would love for you to read on your own and to go through chapters 20 through 22 and see about that judgment. Once judgment is passed, then that final blessing can come, that blessing of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning, we'll see this theme of blessing after judgment in Genesis chapter 8. The judgment of the flood will end, and God will bless mankind with a new beginning and a new promise. I've divided our study this morning into three sections. We'll see, first of all, waiting, and then walking, and finally, worshiping. So let's move into our first section. Waiting, we'll spend quite a bit of time here as it's our first 14 verses of this chapter. And we read in verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark." Now that word "remembered" there is interesting. The Moody Bible Commentary writes, quote, "This expression is clearly an anthropomorphism, the figurative attribution of human characteristics to God. It says here the idea is that God has humanity specifically and centrally in mind." Now for us, it's a little bit difficult. The older you get, it seems the less you remember. Where did I put those keys? Where did I put those keys? And they're in your hand. As you're shaking them, that happens often. God's not like that. God doesn't forget. So when it says God remembers, it means something different. It means that he's choosing at that moment to act on behalf of a person or people. The NIV Study Bible says, "To remember in the Bible is often not merely to recall people to mind, but to express concern for them, to act with loving care for them." In other words, when God remembers a person or people, it means that God is going to act on behalf of that person or people. That's what it means. So remembering doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Remembering means that God is choosing to act on that person's behalf. We see this truth illustrated in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where we read these words. "So God heard their groaning." And this was the children of Israel as they're laboring in Egypt. "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." As we think about this idea of God remembering you, you may be wondering right now if God is remembering you. It may seem that God has forgotten you. that he's not acting on your behalf. You may be going through a difficult trial, such as the likes of seeing you haven't experienced in your life up to this point, and you wonder, is God remembering me? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then that is not the case. It's not the case that God has forgotten you. In fact, God has remembered you ahead of time. God is so awesome, he remembers you before you ever were. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Familiar passage. And as you think about Paul writing this letter to the Romans, and as he sends it off to them by the hand of Phoebe, what does he do? He's saying to these Romans, hey, before you turned to Christ, you know, before you had this opportunity, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So these Romans sitting there reading this letter from Paul could realize, man, you know, when I was 10 years old and I was a sinner, Christ died on that cross. Or when I was 15 years old, whatever, Christ died on that cross, because it happened within their lifetime. But what about for us? Well, you know, Romans 5:8 is true for us as well. But what's interesting is Jesus Christ died on the cross a couple thousand years before we were born. And he did that. What is that doing? That shows that God has remembered us before we ever were. God provided for our salvation before we ever came to be. Think about the significance of that. That God sent Christ to die before you and I ever were. He acted on our behalf before we were ever born. Paul expanded on this theme in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? See, it's easy for us as believers when we're going through these storms and difficulties of life to doubt that God remembers us, to doubt that he's acting on our behalf. But when you're in that place, when I'm in that place, all we have to do is to turn our eyes on the cross. And you will see the Father's ultimate demonstration of love for you. Realize that the Father loved you and remembered you. He acted on your behalf before you ever were. In fact, the Father has always remembered you. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer and these things sound foreign to you, realize that God the Father has made provision for your salvation through the death of his Son. That as you repent, as you have that change of mind leading to a change of direction, as you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can know that God has acted on your behalf as well. Let's continue on in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 8. We read, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So here we see God drying the earth by way of wind. And this wind-aided evaporation would have returned water to the atmosphere. Now, it's been pretty unusual out here. We've had a lot of rain, and perhaps you've seen the different flooding that's gone on through the state of Texas, and maybe seen that bridge on Highway 6 and how it just got washed out, and it's just missing there. But you notice here, as we got rain, I believe, 3 days in a row. I put it in my journal. That was pretty exciting. We got rain 3 days in a row, but once the wind picks up out here, it dries up pretty quickly. We understand how it can happen. And so we have it here in verse 1, this God sending this wind out to dry up the water. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. We talked about before in an earlier chapter that, you know, God not only brought water down from heaven, from the windows of heaven being opened, but these fountains of the deep were opened up and water came from below and filled up the earth, had flooded the earth. So all that had happened, but that was over now. No more rain was coming down. No more fountains were being opened up. Verse 3, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Now, there's a lot of numbers that we're going to come across here in different days, and I'm going to kind of hit some high points on this, but if you're interested, you can study it more, and I can kind of direct your attention to some places where you can kind of put these numbers together, but I'm not going to belabor them. What I really want to get out of verse 3 is that the floodwaters had prevailed. We talked about last week how the floodwaters had dominated over the surface of the earth, but now they were receding. And the point I want to make from verse 3 here is that the worst judgment in the history of mankind had reached its zenith, and now it was beginning to subside. As we think about this, it's important for us to remember that no storm that a believer endures will last forever. No storm that a believer endures will last forever. No matter how dire our situation, we will eventually run aground on heaven's majestic shore. To prove my point, let's spend a little time in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Now, the ironic thing about this is I was putting this study together, I completely forgot that for men's discipleship tomorrow, we'll be starting in Romans 8, verse 18. And so here's a little preview of coming attractions. Romans 8, starting in verse 18, the point I'm seeking to make here is that as we believers endure storms, as we're in our own ark, and the floodwaters are raging around us, that storm will not last forever. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I don't have time to get to it. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul just lists all the difficulties he went through. The times he was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned and stoned and left for dead and all these things he endured. So Paul suffered his share of not only physical persecution, but also, you know, being, you know, the different people being isolating him and constantly being his life's work being undone by people who went behind him. Paul experienced every kind of persecution you can imagine. So for Paul to say in Romans 8:18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," that's a big deal. Because he suffered greatly. It's not like a person who goes to Baskin-Robbins and it's not their favorite flavor there and they throw a fit about it. I tell that from experience. I loved chocolate and peanut butter ice cream as a kid, and I remember going once and me being so stubborn that they didn't have it. It's like, well, I'm just not getting ice cream. And I thought I was suffering. I was not suffering. You see, Paul suffered greatly, and so he could say, guys, the things that we're going through, we're not going to remember it once we see the glory of heaven. It's not going to be a big deal. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So Paul's basically talking about how creation has fallen. And, you know, creation itself wants to be redeemed, wants to be changed. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So here we have this waiting here. As Noah is waiting in the ark for the waters to subside, as we're waiting in the midst of our storms and the difficulty we're enduring. And Paul's talking about that in verse 23, about as believers, we have the indwelling and the infilling of the Spirit. We have that first taste of what it's going to be like. But that first taste only makes us want more. Kind of going back to Baskin-Robbins, you have that, they give you that little wimpy spoon so you can taste it, right? They don't want you to be satisfied. They want you to buy some more ice cream. And so it is for us. We have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit within us and infilling us is a taste of what heaven's going to be like. A taste of what it's going to be like to have that redeemed body and to walk and to see the Lord. Verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait." Look, there it is again, waiting. "We eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Perseverance. We don't give up in our waiting. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." In the midst of our storm, in the midst of our difficulty and wondering, why hasn't God delivered me? Why hasn't he changed this? Why aren't things different? We can cling to Romans 8:28, knowing that even this, though we can't see how God's working it out, he is. He's working it together for the good, because we're those who love God. We're those who have been called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. I love it. It's all in the past tense. It's a done deal. You as a believer, this is going to happen. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then here it is. No matter the storm you're going through, no matter the difficulty, no matter how bad it is, and I'm not here to diminish it, because it could be something that is just beyond reckoning, but I want to let you know that it will not separate you from the love of God. And so Paul, he's going to rack heaven and earth and to see if there's anything that can separate us from the love of Christ, that can separate the believer from that communion with Christ. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's encouraging. I just want you to, as we kind of get back to Genesis chapter 8 in just a second, I don't want you to miss this big picture. What Paul is doing here and what he's saying to the believers there in Rome and what he's saying to us as believers is he's saying that there are only two types of things, as it were. There's the uncreated, and only the triune God is in that category. And then there's the created. And so for us as a created being, we're saying, is there anything, any storm, any difficulty that can separate us from the uncreated? And he says, no. He says, there is no created thing that's here now or that's going to come. There's no created thing, whether it's a spiritual or physical, that can separate you from your God. If you are a believer, you're absolutely secure in Christ. That's a great encouragement. Because as you rock inside your own personal ark, as the storms seem to overthrow you, realize that even if that storm comes to what we consider the worst and you perish, you wake up on heaven's shore. To close your eyes in this life is to open them in front of Christ. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 8 as we move into verse 4. We read, then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now this would have been 5 months since the flood first began. Now we're told that the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And it seems the majority of conservative Bible commentators believe that these mountains of Ararat are a mountain range found in modern-day Turkey. And of these mountains, tradition has favored Agridag, an extinct volcano that rises 16,916 feet on Turkey's northeastern border with Russia as the resting place of the ark. And I haven't done a lot of study, you know, is the ark still there? Is it not still there? There's all kinds of conflicting reports about it, and there's books been written about it. And I honestly don't know what to think. It's pretty exciting to think about that perhaps the ark or pieces of the ark still remain there. I don't know for sure. I'm a skeptical person by nature, so when people claim to have found it on the internet, don't necessarily believe it. But, you know, when Abraham Lincoln quotes something from the internet, then I believe it. Just kidding, that's a joke. You guys don't get that one. Verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the water continued to recede, and the mountain peaks became visible. Paul F. Taylor writes, the dreadful events of the flood must have started enormous geological changes in the crust. Many creation geologists have pointed out to these events as a possible beginning of plate tectonics. Certainly there must have been much activity at this stage. Mountains were being pushed up, and the depths and trenches were lowering so that the water was finding new levels. Now, at this point, Noah and his family have been in the ark for almost 8 months. This is quite the trial. But it's interesting to note how little detail we have about what it was like during this waiting period. We're not told about all the cool board games that Noah and his family invented there on the ark. We're not told about the struggles of Noah and his family, the anxious monotony of being stuck in this structure for an extended period of time. We're not told about Ham, you know, complaining that, hey, Shem's on my side of the ark, you know, and all this kind of stuff. We're not told about that. And for some encouragement as we think about this, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because I think it's intriguing that Noah and his family spend so long on the ark, but we're not really told what happens in there. And I think that's interesting. Because I think as we look back at our lives and we think about those trials and difficulties, at least it's been my experience so far, I don't remember them as they were. You know, something that it took up a long period of time, as I remember back to it, it was just a little footnote in my life. It loses its power over time. And I think that's something Paul's communicating here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 16. Notice he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So we're getting older, things are breaking down. But what's happening is that even though we're losing physical strength, our inward man, our spiritual person, is getting stronger. Verse 17, here's very similar to what we read in Romans 8. He says, for our light affliction, notice, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love that. The difficulties, the storms of our life, though they seem so long in the moment, they're just a light affliction and they're but for a moment. Whenever we get to eternity and we have this eternal weight of glory, we're with these redeemed individuals glorified with new bodies, we're going to think back to those difficulties in our life and realize that was just a speck. It was just a moment. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that this mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is that one of the key things I want you to get out of this and to remember is that in the midst of your storm, if you're only focused on your storm, you're going to lose perspective. And you're going to, it's going to be very difficult to endure. But what did Paul say? He said, we don't look at the things which are seen, but which are unseen. We don't look at the things which are temporary, but the things which are eternal. Paul could endure all his hardship and all his difficulty and all his persecution because he had his eyes on what was next, on what was the ultimate, on the fact that though they beat his body and they scar it up, he's getting a new body. And though right now the people seem to have departed from him, there's coming a day when he is going to embrace the Lord Jesus. That was his focus. That's how he could endure. No runner can finish the race well by looking down at his feet. He needs to look at the finish line. As we went skiing, the whole family went skiing this December, and one of the things they kept telling the kids is don't look at your skis. Don't look at your skis. Look at where you're going. And so for us as believers, as we're in this storm, don't look at the storm. Look at where you're going. Look at who you're going through this storm for. That's for Christ. And remember, you're not going to be on the ark forever. You're headed home. Let's move back now to Genesis chapter 8 as we move into verse 6. It says, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days. This was 40 days after the mountaintops became visible. So Noah and his family have been on the ark now for 9 months. 9 months. Moving on in verse 6, we read, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And so Noah sends a raven to scout out the area for him. He's high up there on this mountain place and doesn't know exactly where the water ends. And so the raven is interesting. It's an unclean bird. It's a scavenging omnivore that will eat vegetation, live prey, or carrion, dead animals. And so because of this, because it can kind of eat whatever and kind of find a place to sit on to find this food, it did not return to the ark. The raven was able to find its own food, and at this point, so it no longer needed Noah. As you probably know, Noah also sent out another bird in verses 8 and 9. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And as she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth, so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. So Noah wants to know if the earth is ready for rehabitation. And so he sent out a dove, and a dove is an herbivore. It only eats plants, and so it would need this vegetation to feed on. Essentially, the dove would need dry ground. But there was not enough. The ground was not yet dry enough for the dove, so she returned to the ark, and surprise, surprise, Noah got to wait. Got to continue waiting. At least he didn't have any small children at the time. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Speaking of waiting, I love what Paul had to say about the subject in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'll read it for you. Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, you probably see a theme here is that, you know, Romans 8 and then 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and here in Philippians chapter 3, we have all this waiting. But notice it's not a passive waiting. It's not, I'm in the doctor's office and I just have to wait and then I'm going to have to go and put on this gown and wait some more. It's not that kind of waiting. It's an active waiting. It's an eager waiting. It's, I'm not going to waste this storm. I'm not going to waste this difficulty. I'm going to actively pursue my Savior in the midst of it because I know he's doing something for this. I know the day is coming when Christ is going to return. And I'm going to go be with him. And so we have this eager waiting, this doing something. Now, we're not told what Noah was doing on the ark, but it's doubtful that he was just sitting there killing time. And so for us, in the midst of our storm, don't just kill time. Don't just wait it out. Don't just endure it, but actively wait, eagerly wait. Seek to serve the Savior in the midst of the storm. Moving on in Genesis 8 to verse 10, we read, "And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark." Another week passes. Noah once again sent out the dove, and the result is a bit different than it was before. Verse 11, "Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth." And as I was reading, I read that olive trees do not grow at high elevations. So Noah knew that the waters had receded greatly. The waiting was coming to an end. It's also interesting to note that both the dove and the olive branch are almost universal signs of peace. And this would add further credence to the belief that the flood was worldwide in scope and that the memory of this event was carried throughout the earth as culture spread after the Tower of Babel. Now, we can debate the origins of the dove and the olive branch as symbols of peace another time. But related to this issue of peace, there is a biblical truth that is beyond debate. And that is the fact that there is no peace between man and God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Much has been made in the news and the sports news because Muhammad Ali passed away a couple days ago. And I was reading some quotes by him and quotes like, that every person on earth is a child of God, no matter what religion or creed or all that kind of stuff. And those kind of, happy sayings that are false. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that if you're not a believer, you're actually a child of the devil. That's what Jesus said. You see, no person in human history can enjoy a peaceful relationship with God the Father apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn people. I came to save them. But if you refuse me, if you refuse my sacrifice, you are condemned. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace through Jesus Christ. So you don't have to, you know, be a theologian to understand, okay, we have peace through Jesus Christ. If I haven't come through Jesus Christ, I don't have peace with God. That's just the truth of the matter. And then Paul puts a little more clearly in Romans 5:10. He says, for if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. An unbeliever is an enemy to God. But the good thing is God loves his enemies. And God desires to save his enemies. And he desires for a person who's at enmity with him through unbelief would repent, trust in Jesus Christ, and be adopted into his family. Now, let's continue on to verse 12 of Genesis chapter 8. Verse 12 says, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. You thought this sermon was long. And all these days that Noah has to wait, the waters had receded to the point that the dove now no longer needed to return to the ark. So he sent out this dove and the dove didn't come back. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So Noah looked out, he saw that the ground was dry, but still he waited. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Amazingly, Noah waited another 56 days between verses 13 and 14. As we crunch the numbers, Noah and his family and the animals spent a total of 377 days on the ark. 377 days. But wasn't the ground ready for Noah and the animals to disembark much earlier? Why did Noah wait so long? I believe we get the answer as we move into our second section entitled Walking. We'll see this in verses 15 through 19. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I believe that this is what Noah is waiting for. Noah is waiting to hear from the Lord. The Lord had told him when to go in the ark. The Lord had closed the door of the ark. And now the Lord said it's time to get out of the ark. I believe that Noah was waiting for the Lord to tell him that it was time to walk out of the ark. You know, for us, many times in our storms, we look for the first exit. I don't know if you're like me, but as Midland has become more congested over the years, I would rather take a longer route just to be moving than just to be stuck in traffic. I just want to be moving. I want out of this situation as quickly as possible. So if I were Noah, you know, I might have made a little canoe and like been cruising around a lot earlier. But not Noah. Noah waits. And in this way, Noah's waiting. Waiting on the word of the Lord reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus says, I don't just say whatever I think. I wait to hear from the Father, and I say what the Father has told me to say. And so Jesus waiting to hear from the Father before acting, this is like Noah. Before he begins walking, he waits on the Lord. We also read of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I love that. The example of the Lord Jesus, he says, I listen to the Father. I let the Father teach me, and then I speak those things. I listen. I wait on him. I hear from him, and then I walk it out. And I just want to give you a little practical application I often share with people, and that I run through in my own life. And it's four ways to hear from God. Four ways to know if you're hearing from God or to kind of steps to take. Number one is read your Bible. There's not going to be anything groundbreaking that I share here. First of all, read your Bible. If you want to hear from God, know what His Word says. If you're wondering if what you're hearing or what you're feeling led to do is from the Lord or not, read the Bible. See, does it contradict what God has already revealed through the Scriptures, or does it go with it? Number two is pray about the situation. Read and then pray. Pray. Ask God what you should do. Ask Him if this is His will. Thirdly, ask for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you, to empower you to make the right decision, to give you the strength to do something that's difficult, whether it's to move forward or whether it's to wait, whether it's to endure the storm or it's time to get out of the ark. And then fourthly, and this seems to be the most difficult one for many people, is seek out godly counsel from mature believers. That's a hard one. It's hard for all of us because oftentimes we truly know that what we're hearing or what we're thinking is not of the Lord. And we know that if we ask so-and-so, they're going to tell us that. It's a hard one. You guys have all done this. You've all been in situations when you were a kid and you know, dad's going to say no, but mom might say yes. I'm going to go ask mom. And so it is, seek out the godly counsel of mature believers. Don't seek out the guy who got saved yesterday. Seek out the person who's been walking with the Lord for a time, have some wisdom, and ask them about it. All right, let's move on now in Genesis chapter 8 to verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So the Lord commands Noah to walk out of the ark and in so doing to release all the animals that had been preserved from the waters of the flood. It's the Lord's desire that the animals would be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. So Noah obeys the Lord's commandment. He and his family and all the animals walk out of the ark. I can't imagine the scene as they're all going out there. It was a long time coming, but they finally made it. And you know what? During that time, during those 377 days, it must have felt like forever. It must have felt like forever. But it wasn't. It had an ending point. The storm was finally over. Let's move now to our final section, and that's worshiping. We'll find this in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first time we see the word altar mentioned in the Bible. What altar means, it means actually a place of sacrifice. That's all the altar means. It doesn't mean a specific type of structure, but just a structure that's used for sacrifice. And so I believe that what Noah is doing here as he sacrifices of these different clean animals and clean birds and offers these burnt offerings, then what he's doing is he's worshiping the Lord for his faithfulness, for the Lord's faithfulness. He's excited about the fact that he's made it through the storm. He's made it through the difficulty. He's back on dry land. As we move through the book of Genesis, the word altar will be mentioned 10 more times. And I would encourage you to take note of these occasions when we get to them, because they reveal the heart of worship for the one who builds the altar. And as I was thinking about it, think about this. You know, Noah gets out of the ark and he builds an altar. Think about it, what it would be like if you went home today and in your backyard, you built an altar. And you know, we build a lot of things in our backyards. You know, it could be a picnic table or playground equipment or you know, a fire pit or whatever it could be. But imagine if you built an altar. What would that be like for you to actually take your hands and make this tangible expression of worship and sacrifice to the Lord? It's pretty wild to think about. Now, I realize that we're not under the old covenant. We're not instructed to offer animal sacrifices because those sacrifices were just a shadow of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea of having a life of sacrifice, of something to give to the Lord, it's actually a New Testament idea as well. New Testament believers are called to offer different sacrifices. I want to just give you three examples. Number one, we're to offer our whole lives as sacrifices. Our whole lives. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're to offer our whole life as a sacrifice, as an act of worship to God, because that's our reasonable service. But it's often been said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. So we offer ourselves to the Lord one day, and then we crawl off the next day. And so it's really a daily thing of our offering ourselves up to the Lord, sacrificing ourselves for Him. Second way we're to sacrifice ourselves is we're to offer our finances as sacrifices. Philippians 4:18 says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See, the Philippians had given money to Paul to kind of help him in his missionary journeys. And so he says, man, that's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. God appreciates that sacrifice. And then thirdly, we're to offer our praises as sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name." So when we worship, no matter if you're a good singer or a bad singer, when you worship the Lord, that's a sacrifice of praise. When you speak well of the Lord, that's a sacrifice of praise. When you speak the truth of God, it's a sacrifice of praise, something that's pleasing to the Lord. So don't go home in your backyard or head to Lowe's afterwards and get the supplies for an altar in your backyard. Don't do that. But offer your bodies as sacrifices, your finances as sacrifices, the praise as sacrifice to the Lord. It's meaningful to him. Moving on in Genesis 8 to verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." So Noah offered these sacrifices, these burnt offerings, and so what happened? It was a great smell to the Lord, and it tells us that the Lord loves a good barbecue. Man, it's awesome. But seriously, the Lord is pleased with the obedient sacrifice of Noah. He's pleased with this sacrifice because it's done with the right heart. We see similar language used in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that pure sacrifice of taking on the sins of all humanity so that we might be saved, that was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Continuing on in Genesis 8:21, we read, "And then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So even though the essential nature of mankind was not changed by the flood, the Lord promised to never wipe out mankind again with a flood. But the flood still stands. It stands as a warning. We've talked about how man, fallen man, refuses to remember the flood. He doesn't like to think about the judgment of God. But the flood still stands because it reminds mankind that unrepentant sin deserves judgment. And though man will not suffer a global flood once again, the earth will be judged at the end of the age. If you would turn one more time to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've turned to this a few times so far in our study of the flood. But I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you of this passage once again, because though God will not flood the earth again, there's coming a day when he will destroy the physical universe with fire. He will bring judgment upon this fallen universe and create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we need to remember the flood because it points us forward to the fact that he is going to judge once again. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 5. It says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So for us as believers is to think forward to that day, to think forward to that final judgment, to think forward to the when the Lord is going to bring this thing upon the earth and to motivate us to continue to share our faith with those who do not yet believe. So move on to our final verse back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So some see this as the reestablishment of the seasons, while others see this as the seasons coming to be for the first time in the post-world flood. Whatever the case may be, the big takeaway seems to be that the Lord is going to keep the earth going in a fairly regular pattern until the end. And so we have this consistency of the seasons, the general consistency of weather patterns that make life on earth predictable and possible. So the judgment has passed and the blessing of a new beginning has come. So we'll stop here for today. As we close our time together, though, I want to end with a few final application questions. Number one is, are you waiting on the Lord? Are you patiently enduring the storms of this life, knowing that they will not last forever? Too often what happens in the midst of the storm is, what do? Is we say, well, God's not remembering me because he's allowing me to be in a storm. He's allowing this thing in my life. And so we begin to forsake Christian fellowship and we kind of just go off and do our own thing. And that's not the answer. The answer is to wait on the Lord, to patiently endure, to actively endure, looking forward to that day when we go be with the Lord, looking forward to that day that though our bodies are failing, that we'll have that new body, eternal, from the heavens. And to remember that the storm will not last forever. Just as Noah wasn't in the ark forever, we won't be in the storm forever. Secondly, are you walking with the Lord? Are you hearing from the Lord and then acting on what he says? You read in your Bible, praying about it, seeking the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, asking counsel of other believers, spending that time together so you can walk with the Lord, that iron sharpening iron as we spend time together as believers, hearing what he has to say and then acting on what he says. And then finally, are you worshiping the Lord? Is your life characterized by obedient sacrifice to the one who saved you? Are you realizing, oh man, everything that I have, everything that I am, is a gift from the Lord. He owns me twice. He made me, and then he redeemed me. And I'm going to give myself back to him. And maybe it's small, and maybe it's frail, and maybe it doesn't look like much in my eyes. But it's all I have to give to him, and so I'm going to do that. Wait on the Lord, walk with the Lord, and worship the Lord.